When I greet each one in Jesus' name this morning, it's been a blessing to be here and worshiping again this morning. And I enjoyed the devotional this morning on faith. Some challenging thoughts that we think of it's good for us to think about where is our faith, if we do trust. Do we take the glory to ourselves, or do we give God the glory? Appreciated Brother Joseph's thought, too. So we greet you in the name of Jesus, and thankful for the opportunity to worship again this morning. And like Joseph said, the subject before us is a big one. It's one that's very real to us. I was thinking along the line of how do you feel about yourself? About the way God made you. How do I feel about myself? People call that your self-view or self-acceptance. And I've been going through this in our men's Bible study. Thursday mornings we're going through this book called, written by Brother John Copeland. It's called The Upward Call. The emphasis is found in, the basis for that is found in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn to that with me this morning again. Philippians chapter 3, thinking about our fight, our race, the race that we're running. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." I think we'll stop there. So we're in this race, and we call life a rat race, don't we? But this is different than a rat race. It is a race in life to, like Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says we are in a race that's not just for the fastest, but everyone is in this race. It's a race that each one of us has a part, and what matters is our level of patience and commitment and dedication and perseverance. Perseverance is the word I was wanting. So the one who goes all the way to the end, regardless if they're the first to go or the last to go, are the ones that is the one that will be winning that race. Our focus is upward, ever looking upward, pressing onward and upward, and that's the basis for this book, I believe. All right, thinking about myself or yourself this morning. By the way, I want to welcome our visitors among us too this morning. We're glad you're here. And appreciate each one's prayers for this. I need this myself. This is probably something that I've struggled with as much as anyone, is self-acceptance. And, you know, as parents, I believe we do a lot to. We're very instrumental, each one of us, as parents. And in our own life, our own environment shapes us, has shaped us, and the environment we're providing for our children is shaping our children. So there's a lot of responsibility that goes in parents for this. Some parents today, are a lot of parents, just are not present in their children's lives. Not all of them. And so a Christian home, complete Christian home is increasingly today becoming a rarity that, if you are growing up in a Christian home, you can praise God for that, because it is not the norm today in a complete Christian home. But that provides the basis. It goes a long way in just a complete Christian home. Father and mother present, both actively involved in the Spirit's work in their life, provides a profound foundation for a child to find himself whole, or to you know, to grow up balanced. But even then, with the mistakes that we as humans have as parents, and shortcomings and deficiencies, and you know, it's a learning process as parents. We make mistakes, and sometimes make big mistakes, but thank the Lord, children are often resilient and know they are loved, if we can assure them of that and work through that. But still there's their self-view is often determined by how their parents view them. But that fortunately, it's not that's not the only thing that shapes them. The call of God comes into their life at the age of accountability, and when they have when they come face to face with that choice and with the realization that God loves them, is to them a father, a perfect father, that and they receive that heart that God instills within them, a heart of flesh, a heart of softness, he can continue working with them as he shines the light of life in their hearts. For that we are thankful. All right. It's a popular subject, how we view ourselves. It's a delicate one. There's many, almost everyone is interested in it. Many schools of thought on it. Lots of books that are written on the subject. All kinds of authors and psychologists have written books on this. But we want to look at the Bible. What does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible have anything to say about self-acceptance and how I view myself? Just a few questions. Excuse me. There's a few questions for myself or for us to consider. In our thoughts, or in your thoughts, my thoughts, do I find myself viewing myself generally in positive ways or in negative ways? Do you repeatedly scold yourself for not doing better? Do you hold yourself up to a standard that you never feel like you quite attained to it? Are there some things about yourself that you resent or that you feel ashamed about or that you'll never measure up? Are there things about your home life or your parents that you resent? Are there ways that you feel you were mistreated as a child or that you were deprived of things that are important? How do you feel your parents viewed you? Do you find yourself concerned about what people are thinking of you or what they are thinking of Christ? Have you ever read any books on the subject of self-image? And were they helpful? Be interesting to have a discussion on that. But we'll probably move on. I'm not sure how far to go with or how detailed to go with this or how to put it all in words, but you pray for me. I'd like to look at beginning in, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin with the thought of the creation and the thought of how God created us, or when he created us, the actual account, I guess. Here, there's a lot of people today that don't believe or have a problem believing that God actually just, by his spoken word, actually created Adam and Eve, but that it was an evolutionary process, a blend evolution, the process of evolution into creation, and say it took thousands or millions of years to evolve into the first man, or excuse me, into the first perfect man. There's even an effort to discredit or to consider the first 11. I understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis as just an allegory, not really real, which that in effect if you follow that through, would say that the sin problem that man has is just an allegory. Man is basically good in himself, has inherent goodness. We just need to tap into that potential, which directly militates against the teaching of the biblical teaching of the fall of man, and that we are inherently evil, having a fallen nature that Christ came to redeem. And if there would not have been that need, there would not have been need of a Savior. So we see that doctrine as from the pit of hell. This actually happened, and we believe that by faith. We weren't there, but we believe it by faith because it's something that works for us and makes a difference in our lives. But anyway, here God created. It gives Genesis 1 is the account of the creation of God. One day he created this, the next day he created that, and in 6 days he created the earth and the animals, the fish, the birds, and the sixth day he said he was going to make man in his own image. That's where we're going to be breaking in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, it's interesting to me to think about the word image. He goes on and says, after our likeness. It's kind of an explanatory term, I think. In our image. Do you think that with us being made in a man being made in God's image, that he has a form? Do you think that he's talking about a form? The man, God has kind of the shape. You know, no man has seen God and lived. How does he mean that in the image of God, after our likeness? Does anyone have any thought on that? I'd like to open that up. What does he mean by the image of God? This is the first thought this morning. Is man was created in the image of God, and there's a likeness there. Do you think God has a form, somewhat a human form, or you know, the animals are created on to be on all fours? There are some animals that can spend some time on 2 feet, but man spends all of his time on 2 feet. It doesn't seem he can be on all fours, but it's not natural for an animal. It's natural to be on all fours. Does he mean that God stands on 2 feet, or is there another meaning, do you think? Soul. Thoughts. Mind. Okay. Yeah, I believe that's right. You know, animals, I thought about that. Animals have feelings to a certain extent. I thought about our dog. Do animals have guilt? Can they feel guilt? Can they feel emotions? in that sense, there's a big difference. Man is a mammal just like the animals are, but he doesn't have, the animals don't have power to reason. So one of the differences. Here he has five things that six things that man has a likeness to God in that I thought were interesting, and it has all has all these in here included. excuse me. Sorry. The resemblance or likeness or the image of God in man is intended to result in man bringing honor and glory to God. But the image of God was not physical. He says, for God is spirit, But man has a likeness to God in that he has a personality, he has a mind, he has reason, he has the powers of choice, choice and perception, perception and volition, which is, I believe, fairly closely related together. You know, as we, volition has the idea of reasoning something out and then making a decision, the process of reason to come to a decision, where an animal doesn't have that. They make decisions based on instinct and previous interaction. Like if you train a horse that something pain happens, if he makes this move, then he will just automatically make that move. And for some, that's part of it. For humans, that's part of that is our lot too. It's partly our situation also. In training, we learn things, but we perceive and we reason and we make choices based on thinking things through. You know, you can't see another person think, but you can see the results, or it takes a time, and eventually he makes a decision and a choice and action based on that decision and reasoning. Feeling, man has the power of feeling and appreciation, can express appreciation, and a lot of these things are interaction. The difference between animals and man is words and reasoning. Another thing that the difference between man and animals, of God's creation, both of them were God's creation, but being made after God's image, is that man has a spirit, and he's actually a threefold being. He has a spirit and a soul and a body. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 27, speaks about the spirit of the Lord being in us. Proverbs 20, verse 27. I think I'll turn to that quickly. And this is an important function of the Spirit of the Lord within speaking to our spirit. The spirit of man, I'm sorry, it's the spirit of man, not the spirit of the Lord. That the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the veil. And I believe that's speaking about our conscience within each one of us is that power to reason and choose. And it's influenced by our conscience, our knowledge of right and wrong. And the good in this life is from God. And as in most people, unless their conscience is just extremely darkened, they're somewhat a knowledge of what's right and wrong. And that comes from God. It's the candle of the Lord. But in the beginning, in this context of Genesis 1, man was created without sin. And without sin and without the consequences of sin. He was created perfect, and he was able to communicate with God in a way that the animals were not able to. And God created him for that purpose, so that he'd have somebody to communicate with. And he gave man the power of choice. He was able to communicate and interact with God in a way that the rest of creation wasn't able to. So to be made in God's image, we could summarize it. It's in perfect, God was made in, and man was made in God's image in perfect holiness, to resemble God in spirit and soul capabilities. As I thought of the spirit, soul, and body, I thought of an egg, and I've heard this illustration before, but this is probably limited. There may be better illustrations. I was thinking about the shell of the egg would represent our body. We've heard that before, haven't we? Then you have the white of the egg, but inside the white of the egg, yet there's the innermost. That's the yolk. And could we apply it that way to ourselves as man, as humans? We have a shell that will not always be there. You know, we break the egg and the egg's function has ceased. We throw the shell away. But in the human body, at death, the human body is laid in the dust, laid in the ground, and goes back to dust, and is no longer functional. But the soul goes on, and within the soul there is also a spirit. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. Often we confuse the spirit and the soul together. Hope, Yes, I appreciate that. The spirit of man goes upward when death happens, but the animal goes into the ground and goes back to dust. So that is the difference. Anyway, the part that communicates with God is our spirit. I did a study on spirit and soul and body and the word in for spirit is in Hebrew is pneuma, which is the basis for the word pneumatics. And those of us that do work with air compressor know what that is. Pneumatics, power tools, air tools is pneumatic tools. And it has to do with breath or air. And in soul, the word soul was, I'll just write, it sounds quite a bit different than it actually looks. But or the word for spirit. Now, we in English, you put that's a word, an English word, in that, let's see, soul is the word psuche. Now, this is, I believe, the Greek, this may be boring, but to me it's interesting, but it's the Greek root for the word in English. Psyche, which has to do with our, help me out, our way of thinking, our personality, what we're made of mentally, that kind of thing. That's where the word psychologist comes from, or psychiatry, has to do with our the way we think. And then we have body, which is our house to live in. The word is, I don't remember what the word is in Hebrew, but that's the Greek word is soma. It would be our house or shell. I thought that was interesting. So how does man communicate with God? At what level? We use our body. That's what I hear you communicating with God in prayer. You hear me communicating to God with my body. But is that, are we really worshiping God with our bodies? It's really the spirit. God is a spirit, and he that will worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth has a thought of reality. Are you truly worshiping God? Is it really from your spirit? It's the innermost part of our being. So at this level is where we worship God. This part here, the soul, has to do with our emotions and feelings, but we can be moved. We can be moved in a worship service with our emotions, but not worshiping. We just be simply moved emotionally. When we truly worship is when we worship on the spirit level, and it affects changes in our body, how we act. Not as much how we feel, but how we act is what makes, if there's been true worship. God understands our worship as real based on if we obey as a result from having worshiped him. It makes a difference in our actions. All right, let's go to Romans 3 now. Romans chapter 3. You know, thinking about we have been created in the image of God, but now the fall happens in the next chapter. I know it's in two chapters later, which I should have maybe gone to that first, but Genesis chapter 3 details how Satan tempted Eve. He saw this perfect creation. He saw this perfect creation and the fellowship that God was having with man. He had already fallen from heaven and was jealous. He was like Saul, like we are studying in 1 Samuel 19 today. Saul was jealous, and he wanted to mess it up for David. He wanted to mess David up. Well, Satan was jealous, I believe, of God's relationship. He was ejected out of heaven, and he wanted to mess this relation up. So he comes in there and tempts Eve with this half lie, half truth, that yea, hath God said. He planted a doubt in her mind, and he still does that to us today, doesn't he? He plants that doubt in our mind, and first thing we know, we have listened to that lie, and it sounds good, and we take the bait like Eve did, and what was the effect? Eve knew better, yet she was deceived. She chose to listen. Adam knew definitely better, but he wanted to please his woman, so he went ahead and did it, what she asked him to. So the result was death. What happened, actually? I thought of that too, some. What happened as a result of that decision as they ate of that fruit? How did they feel? Beforehand, they had no clothes, but they felt clothed. There's some speculation out there that with pure holiness on this earth, there was no sin, that they would have been clothed with light, which I think is plausible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, perfect holiness. But after their eyes were, it says their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked, and they went to do something about it. They sewed fig leaves together, which wasn't enough. God wanted to give them something more perfect, and he kills some animals. It's the first shedding of blood, and he clothed them, gave them skin, animal skins to wear, and sent them out of the garden. They could no longer live in the garden. And there were other things, more things that were messed up. Before that, there was no weeds. I don't believe there were weeds before then, and thistles and thorns. There was no pain. I don't believe there was pain and other things. Well, let's look at this. Romans chapter 3. I'll finish turning to that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we'll go on to Romans chapter 5. How's come that all have sinned? How's come that everyone is affected by this fall? In verse 12, Romans 5, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then there's five verses that are under parentheses, but by reason of shortcut here, we'll go to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right, so by Adam sinning, his soul died. He no longer bears the image of God as he did in creation. His understanding was darkened. If we go to Ephesians 4, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Somehow that relationship, that interaction with God, sin came in and disrupted that relationship. And blindness, a veil went over his heart, and ignorance came in. Understanding, a veil of darkness went over his spiritual understanding that man still has. Man just cannot think on a spiritual plane in a holy way unless he has his sins forgiven, and he confesses his sins, and his sins are forgiven, and he comes back into that good relationship with God. And then he receives again the mind of Christ. In our fallen state, we no longer bear the image of God as man did originally in the creation. His soul, his spirit, his eternal, the sinlessness, the sinless aspect of his spirit, the holiness in his spirit died. We still have our spirit. We We still have our soul, but the sinlessness part of it died. His mind was darkened, and all of his faculties, his power of choice, the way he perceives things, reasons, feels, is twisted and tainted by sin, is bent away from devotion to God and given over to his own control. So this, in the fall, the image of God was marred by sin. But like I said earlier, many today believe that man is inherently good. And this is in direct contradiction to the biblical truth of the fall of man. Many believe that man has hidden potential and needs only to be taught how to bring it out. Seminars and books are offered to develop this hidden potential. It is true, man does have hidden potential, or does have potential, but it is true that some training can develop hidden talent. But developing a person's talent will not restore the image of God in man. I like this. A cultured sinner, a talented sinner, an educated sinner, a professional sinner, a prosperous sinner, a likable sinner, these are all still sinners, fallen from God and spiritually dead. So, anyway, the teaching or the principle stands that where, regardless of how likable I am or how cultured I am or trained, I'm still a sinner and need the blood of Jesus. All right, let's go to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And in Romans 12, verse 3, it says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So because of the sin problem, because sin has entered into man, he has become self-centered. Everything revolves around himself, and he's often deceived about who he is and what is best for him. Our way of thinking is wrapped up around myself, and is the way I perceive things truth? Okay, the heart of man was made for God. It is the place of man's devotion, the seat of control, the throne room, as it were. You know, man took over the control rooms and the controls in the throne room when man fell. He took it over, and his life became centered around pleasing himself. Devotion was shifted away from God to man himself. And so, like I mentioned before, this shift away from God plunged man into darkness. His understanding was darkened. You can still think, but doesn't have the level of thinking that he did in the garden. We see only what our natural eyes can see, and we hear only what our natural ears can hear and reason according to our natural powers. In this darkened state, we believe we understand many things, but we only understand within the limitations of our own observation and reason. And this is coming out of the darkness of a heart that is empty of God. And in this, we are deceived about many things. I'm talking about a heart without God. The natural tendency, it just comes naturally. The way I perceive myself is probably different than the way you perceive me. Or that we judge each other is different than what we actually feel about ourselves. The natural tendency is to think of myself more highly than I ought to, like Romans 12:3 says, because our personal ego. And this is, we are encouraged in this world to develop our egos and to be self-confident and to run over others in order to advance ourselves. That's the kingdom of this world. And this that's natural if God isn't on the throne. What happens when somebody is stronger than me in the world of politics? Often it's the one that is the, it seems like, often it's the one that bluffs the most effectively and runs over others in order to, he steps on others in order to elevate himself. If I don't get elevated and gratified, like according to expectation, what are my natural responses? Isn't it natural for us to feel angry or to pity ourselves? It's either anger or self-pity. We aren't looking to glorify God. We're looking to glorify ourselves. Thinking about what's best for myself. A person's view of himself may be up if others speak well of him, or it may be down if they don't. Unfortunately, a self-oriented heart cannot even read the responses of others accurately. A person may either think, and this is interesting to me, it's very true, but a person may think, for example, that others are thinking evil of him when in fact they aren't. Or he may be thinking others adore him when they actually can't stand him. So our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We will have distorted impressions about ourselves. As people value a high view of themselves, they seek for those situations that bolster that self-view. They plan their life agenda, weigh the merits of life situations, choose their friends, decide what's good for them and what is not, all according to themselves. When people don't know the truth about themselves, however, they don't know what is best for them. They often want exactly what they need least, and the things they need most, they despise. All right. Another word that comes into play here in the scriptures I read, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And what does the Bible mean when it uses the word heart? When I think of the word heart, I think it probably of those three things that I had on the board, the spirit, soul, and body, I think probably the soul as it being the seat of our feelings is probably the most. But when I think of it in terms of intellect and our thoughts, I think of the spirit. So I believe the heart could actually apply to both soul and spirit. In the heart of an unsaved man or a saved man. So if the heart is desperately wicked, then the Spirit of God seeks to save that soul, and both the spirit and the soul are saved. It becomes sanctified, the heart becomes sanctified rather than desperately wicked, and when Jesus and the Spirit enter into it. And we have a new basis for perceiving things and for perceiving ourselves, actually. Okay, the next verse I'd like to look at is in 1 John 1, two verses, 5 and 8. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The point here I'd like to make with this section is that man can understand himself rightly only in proper relationship with God. Only as the light of God shines in our heart can we truly understand what the truth about ourselves. I think of the verse in John 1 that says that the life was the light of men. And when Jesus came into this world, he was the light of God, and that light shines in our hearts and brings life. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And meanwhile, our hearts in an unsaved state is darkened. And it needs that light in order to be delivered from deception about myself. But in our arrogance, we don't understand this. We don't want to acknowledge it. In fact, it looks scary. We don't want to confess it. We justify it. We look at our circumstances, the way we grew up, our parents, or others that wronged us. We hold them responsible, like Adam. Like Adam said, the woman that thou gavest to me, she gave it to me and I did eat. Adam blamed his wife. But so there's we give all kinds of reasons for not surrendering or not acknowledging our sin. But when we come to the end of ourselves and are done with excuses, that's when God can heal. That's when God can heal our minds, heal our souls. Once we acknowledge the truth of our sinfulness and confess it, there is cleansing. Ask God to forgive us. And I want to just turn control of my throne room back over to Him. That's when I find healing. We take up a walk in the light. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, and then we walk in the light as He is in the light. And God continues to shine that light upon us, upon our light, or upon our pathway, we do confess our sins, but then there's areas in our life, maybe strongholds that the light continues to beam on, and the Lord reveals to us we need to open that up to Him also and confess that, make it right with others that we have wronged. Maybe it's something we hadn't thought about initially. But, you know, if I've had an older brother tell me early in my Christian life, you know, if God would have put everything there in my consciousness at, you know, my question was, why does it bother me now and it didn't bother me earlier? Isn't it under the blood? Why should I apologize for that? Well, he explained to me that if God would bring everything into our minds at that point, we would be overwhelmed. But He, in His mercy, He works with us one day at a time, and it's a sanctifying a process, sanctifying process. And the older we get, it seems like that we see more of our poverty and how glorious He is. But you know, the closer we get to Christ, the more accurately we see God, the more accurately we see ourselves. And that is really the only safe way for me to judge about myself, is when I see God, His holiness, and I look at myself and see where I need to measure up, then I know where I'm at, and that's how I know to confess. When God reveals those things to me, as the light shines on it. All right. A proper self-image can be maintained only in devotion to Christ. And that is by, like we already looked at, by turning our lives over to Christ and have that continued dedication to going wherever Christ calls us. John 10:10. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. John 15, abide in me, and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. Go to 1 John, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So it's only as we continue in our life devoted to Christ, whatever He asks of me, that I'm willing to do that. And if there's if the light of God shines on an area in my life, that I'm willing to confess that and go on. It's when I hold out and take exception and look at others and say, well, it's no different than this person, that holiness, that work of holiness in my life starts to be impaired, and I start falling back. Other things in this world start becoming more glamorous, and the relationship I had with Jesus Christ is not what it used to be if I continue to say no to where He is calling me to go with my personal sanctification and cleansing. I believe I'll close with that, just with a thought of encouragement that as we have given our hearts to Christ, and He's still working with me and laying His finger on areas of my life that are more